Well, good morning, and I hope everyone is having a blessed Sabbath today. I know I am. I'm seeing all your wonderful faces out there. Today, I want to talk about the faith to believe that healing is possible. I think we live in an age where, with the telly, people, like I'm British, the telly, when you turn on the telly, when you turn on the television, social media, you see all kinds of faith healers, and that sometimes is the image that I think people have in their minds of Christianity. But you know, in Scripture, we see Jesus healing people in various ways, spiritual, mental, emotional, physical. He performs miracles. Now, as Seventh-day Adventists, we believe in modern medicine and science. In fact, we have universities. If you don't know anything about us, you can Google us. We have universities and hospital systems all over the world because we believe that the medical ministry is the right arm of the gospel. And it's a very important part of ministry. And many Adventists go to school to become doctors and become involved in various medical professions. So we believe in science and technology and medicine, even in pharmaceuticals as well. You know, I mean, yeah, you hear a lot of negative press about pharmaceutical companies and so forth, but you know, there's a lot. I'm thankful that the research is being done to come up with drugs to treat various conditions and so forth. And we live in a special age, but at the same time, it doesn't remove our faith. And I think that there's a picture that's painted by Nathan Green, and has a picture of Jesus behind a physician as he's doing surgery. We believe that God works through those entities. We also believe in Scripture that sometimes God works independently as well. And so we should never let our faith just be in modern medicine and science, but in the one that we believe has created us, and the one that we come to worship here today on Sabbath. Today, the faith to believe healing is possible. Let us pray one more time. Father in heaven, again, I thank you for this day. I thank you that I can stand here and speak to these wonderful people. I pray for your Spirit to guide me in my words, in my thoughts, that as you've directed me this week, that I pray that you'd give me the power to do justice to the thoughts you've given me this week. But above and beyond what my weak human words put forth, I pray that your Spirit would speak to all of our hearts the things that you know each of us need to hear. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at the Gospel of Mark, and specifically Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, and we're going to begin with verse 20 when you find it. All right, Mark chapter 5, and we're looking at verse 21. I'm going to turn that overhead light on. I know, I've reached that age where if I don't have light, my mom used to, I'd be reading something in like half twilight, you know, and she'd be like, "How do you see? How do you see?" And I'm like, "What are you talking about? I could read in half darkness." And about a year or so back, I started doing the whole trombone thing, and then this like magic thing called light, where even just the lack of light that was here a few minutes ago, I couldn't see the words on the page, but just a little bit of light, suddenly it's like these words appear. It's wonderful. Okay. Enough about my disability. Thank you. Thank you. I keep bringing it up in conversation. So, Mark 5, verse 21. It says, "Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea." Now, again, I believe in the context here. So the sea they're referring to is the Sea of Galilee. And so it's the last time, a few weeks ago, we talked about the demon-possessed individual that went by the name of Legion that Jesus interacted with. To encounter that individual, they were at the southeastern portion of the Sea of Galilee. It was heavily Gentile area, not very populated. There were limestone cliffs. That was at the southeastern portion. However, from this story, they're crossing back across the lake, or the Sea of Galilee, rather, and they're arriving in Capernaum, which is the northwestern part of the Sea of Galilee. It's easy for me to remember because I'm from a northwestern part of the state that I grew up in. But Capernaum was Jesus' hometown or launching point through the gospel ministries. So we see him arriving in Capernaum, doing a number of things. In fact, he starts his ministry there and provides a number of healings and then leaves, travels around the Galilean countryside. Word spreads in Capernaum of what he has done. Then he comes back. You remember the story where they let the man down through the roof? That was in Capernaum. Then he leaves again. So he's coming back to Capernaum. And Capernaum, if you ever had the opportunity to visit there in the Middle East, they advertise it as Jesus's city. There is actually the remnants of a first century synagogue, and as part of the area there, there's also a modern church that's built over what's believed to be the remains of Peter's house. So Capernaum is this kind of central location. People know Jesus there, they've heard about him, so anytime he comes back, people want his attention. So he's arriving in Capernaum, even though it doesn't specifically mention it here in this passage. Verse 23, it says, "Behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him," speaking of Jesus, "he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live.'" So as soon as he lands on the shore, he has people wanting his attention. And a very important person in that society and culture, a ruler of the synagogue. This would have been a Jewish rabbi. This would have been someone very elite, very important in that community. And it's interesting because by this time, there was growing conflict with the religious leaders. They were starting to become aware of who Jesus was, that he posed a potential threat to him. As the story where Jesus preached in Capernaum and the man was lowered down through the roof while he was preaching, it mentioned that there were scribes, representatives of the Sanhedrin, who were at that location. They were questioning what Jesus was teaching at that point in time. And so it's very interesting, this ruler of the synagogue, I'm sure this was a very interesting situation because he was probably being driven along political lines or being asked to decide that. You know, to give honor and respect to Jesus would have, not put him in a great light with his other rabbinical associates. But yet there's, and we don't know where he was, it doesn't describe it, I'm just simply thinking about the situation and how difficult this might actually have been. Or maybe it wasn't difficult at all because, you know, when you have someone you care about, someone you love, especially a kid that's sick, everything else seems to pale in comparison. And so this synagogue ruler comes before Jesus and it says he fell down. He falls down. He pays a level of respect to Jesus that is shown only to princes and foreign dignitaries. So he, at that point, apparently, if he did, and we don't know that he did that much, but if he did have any concern about his political standing, it was all out the window because his child was sick. And on, it doesn't describe the nature of the sickness, but apparently on the verge of death. And so he falls down before Jesus and he begs him and he asks him for his help. Now he has faith. He has a hope. to believe that this Jesus had been doing amazing things around the community could help his daughter. And he's willing to do this. He's willing to come before Jesus. And we all have to ask ourselves the question sometimes, what are things in our lives that maybe hold us back, that we're afraid of being perceived in a certain way or not being seen in the right light based on prior associations or what people will hold us to when it comes to our faith in Jesus. That ultimately, as was mentioned in the Sabbath school lesson, that all of us at some point have to kneel before Jesus. We have to submit. We have to surrender. And only each of us know what those things are. And unfortunately, the devil usually knows what those things are as well. But the Holy Spirit will guide us and lead us. And so Jesus agrees here, verse 24, Jesus went with him and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. And so, you know, Jesus has, even though there was potential growing animosity among the religious leaders that he was usurping their authority, Jesus doesn't have any animosity to this rabbi. He's in need, his child is sick, Jesus is willing to go. No questions asked. As we talked about in Sabbath school as well, the idea that Jesus was the great equalizer when it came to all people. He didn't care what your creed was. He didn't care if you were a Jew or a Gentile. He didn't care if you were a man or a woman or what your standing or occupation was in life. He wanted to help people. He wanted to heal people. He treated them with dignity and respect. And it didn't matter if you were a Roman centurion or you were a Jewish leader. Now, if there was hypocrisy and you were trying to hurt and stop other people from being helped, then he could be quite forceful. But he was impacting everybody in this community, from the high to the low. And so he goes with them. And it says there's a crowd thronging him. So there's a multitude that is impeding his progress, because I'm sure this multitude wasn't all just going to see what he was going to do at the synagogue ruler's house. They probably had their own concerns. They had their own needs. And so they were thronging him. And I could just imagine him moving slowly, still moving, but trying to interact with them. And I could just think of all those different personalities there. And maybe even that synagogue ruler maybe found himself a little impatient, wondering if Jesus could move a little faster. I don't know. But we now suddenly, we're on the process to go to the synagogue ruler's house, but now enters in someone else. Someone else who has a need, who has a desire. And let's read about this individual. It says, verse 25, now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. And she had spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather grew worse. So we're introduced to this woman who's in the crowd who has this condition of bleeding that is connected to her feminine biology. It's a normal thing, but there's something where it's a excessive condition. There's no relief, and it's gone on for 12 years. Now, even in today's society, that would cause problems, but in this society, it was particularly burdensome because the Levitical law had this code of clean and unclean. And not just for food, but there were conditions that made you unclean that meant you had to social distance and stay apart. And we think of leprosy and things like that, where they had these colonies where they would stay disconnected. If you came in contact with dead bodies, you were ceremonially unclean for a certain period of time. And during a woman's monthly time, she was ceremonially unclean, and there was a process that had to be taken. For this woman, she was always ceremonially unclean. And I could only imagine the level of isolation that would have caused for her, the difficulty. We don't fully know. But clearly she had exhausted every resource that she had. And I like how the New King James Version reads it. It said she had suffered many things from many physicians. Now, suffering just means patience, but it certainly sounds, I think, you know, sometimes people in modern day can describe how they've suffered many treatments from physicians that didn't work. She needed relief. She needed help. She had scrounged together whatever she could to go, and each treatment didn't yield any relief. And so the condition was the same. The burden was the same. She was alone. She was isolated. She was someone that was alone. But she'd heard about Jesus. She'd heard about Jesus. And she was willing to believe. Now notice what she says. It says, verse 27. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. So I don't think the woman thinks very important of herself. Like, she doesn't want to bother Jesus in a way. She needs healing, but she sees the crowd. And she doesn't consider herself important enough to draw his attention. But she has faith to believe that he has the ability to heal. And so she tells herself, maybe if I can just get close enough in that crowd, just to touch the hem of his garment, that I'll be healed. And so she draws near, and something miraculous happens. It says, verse 29, immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. You know, I can just imagine this poor woman seeing this crowd of people just all around Jesus and wondering if she was even going to get close enough to touch the hem of his garment. But as a goal in her mind, she's like, if I can just force my way in there and just get close enough just to touch the hem, maybe that'll be good enough. I hope that'll be good enough. I believe that his power might work for me. And she does. And the Greek actually says dunamis, a power actually comes forth, and she can feel the healing. She knows that with all those years of battling with the physicians and 12 years of suffering, was now healed in one moment with Jesus. And then what happens next, you know, we don't know what have happened. You know, was she just quietly slipped away? Would she have found an opportunity to come and see him later? But Jesus doesn't want the moment to be lost. And it says, verse 30, Jesus immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? And his disciples said to him, you see the multitude thronging and you say, who touched me? Poor disciples are like, everybody's touching you. You're in a crowd. But Jesus wants this moment to be addressed. And so he turns around to look for this person. And it says, verse 32, he looked around to see her who had done this thing, but the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Now, it's interesting. The synagogue ruler came and fell down before him, and this woman comes and falls down before him. And it says there's fear and trembling. I can only imagine this woman maybe feels like, I don't know, maybe a little guilty, like she just stole something or took something she wasn't supposed to take, right? And so, and he turns around and stops. It's like, oh no. And so she falls down and she tells him. And he doesn't chastise her. It says specifically, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Amen. So the faith, I think one of the things he wants her to recognize, and he says this repeatedly in these situations, He wants people to recognize that it's the faith of the individual in him, in his ability to heal. And it's not just in some random contact with a material object like his robe. You know, there was a form of mysticism that sort of developed during the Middle Ages that we kind of are familiar with sometimes in the modern era, where, you know, it's believed that there's maybe some sort of magic power that comes from holy items that came in contact with this prophet or this person. You know, the Holy Grail, right? The search for the Holy Grail that the Templars launched, etc., all these legends. The Holy Grail was the cup that Jesus would have drank out of at the Last Supper. And so this theory developed that if you could find the cup and possess it, then you'll have eternal life, or you can heal, or, you know, that you'll have this magic power. Or you've heard of the Shroud of Turin, or people are always searching for these things that we can possess, right? That gives us the power. You see these movies where it's like somebody fools God and steals his magic stone, and now they have the power of God. It's like it doesn't work that way. But that's what man does to try to, you know. And I think in that existed in this day too. And Jesus wants her to know it's your faith, that the same power is available to us today, whether we have a garment that he wore or a cup that he drank. When I was in Jerusalem, and you take the tour and end up at, there's two different sites that they believe might have been scenes of the resurrection and the tombs. There's a Protestant, which is they call it the Garden Tomb and so forth. But then there's the more traditional location. It's kind of the Roman Catholic version. And there's a cathedral. There's an Orthodox cathedral of some kind that's there. And there is a portion that's this stone, and it's believed that this was the stone that Jesus' body was laid on after the crucifixion. And so people treat it as a holy thing. And they have an opportunity for you to stand in line, and you can touch it, you can kiss it, you can lay your forehead on it, you can pray in front of it, you can do whatever. And I got in front of it, and I said some prayers and just thought about where I was at. I mean, little known secret, that stone has been replaced hundreds of times through the years. But it was interesting. I took my place in line and just took in the whole power of where I was at. But then I also did that because I wanted to be able to stand at the side and watch people up close. And it was interesting. And there were different people of different faiths. And there was someone I think was maybe an Orthodox priest of some kind. And he brought this bag of stuff. He had a Bible and a crucifix, and he had these candles, and he had all these different things. And he would take one out at a time. He took out the Bible first, and he laid it on the stone. He kind of had his little quarter. It's a big block of stone, so there's several people can be on it at one time, and or beside it. And so he set the Bible down there, and then he left it there for a second, and then he grabbed the crucifix, and he put the crucifix on there. Then he, like, moved the Bible around, like, and then flipped it over and rubbed it around and flipped it over again, and then he got a candle, and he put some candle, he just kept, and then like, it was like the Bible had been on there long enough, so he took the Bible, put it back in the bag, and then he moved the crucifix around, and he kept kind of just sort of circulating it through, and the only image I could think of was like it was a griddle, and he was cooking holiness into all these objects, you know, and so he wanted it to have all the contact of the, you know, and I don't know, he didn't speak English, and I didn't ask him, but that was, I think that's that idea that there's this holiness that comes from things that touch Jesus or sacred relics or items. But the beauty and the power of Scripture is we don't need all of that. Amen. We don't need all of that. Not just not need to go to those places and experience those things and see those things. I love that stuff. And I, you know, if you love that stuff, do it. But if you never are able to do that, if you can never visit Jerusalem in your lifetime, it's okay. You're not barred out of the New Jerusalem, right? Because the power that Jesus displays here is available to us. And so he heals this woman. And then he continues on his journey because his night is not done. It says, verse 35, while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" And you can just imagine the devastation of just the distraughtness. And, you know, in that moment where if you've ever experienced it yourself or seen someone lose someone very close to them, there's that moment where they're reconciling it. And Jesus wants to grab him in that moment and not let him experience despair. He says to him, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." He wanted that synagogue ruler to realize, I haven't forgot about you, and I haven't forgot about your daughter. Yes, I've been tending to other people, but that doesn't mean you're not valuable in my eyes, and it doesn't mean I can't help. So just believe. Do not be afraid. The faith that you came to me with just a few minutes ago, hold on to that. I'm going to carry you through this. And you know, I mean, I think that's one of the things that we all, in stressful moments, all of us, we struggle with. Can we keep the calm? Can we keep the peace? Or are we going to lose it? Because fear is real for all of us and panic is real for all of us. But Jesus encourages us, I'm here with you. Do not be afraid, only believe. It says, then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. And when he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. When they arrive at the house, of course, boy, if you've ever been at the house of somebody that's just died and the cries and the wails, you know. But Jesus steps into that moment and gives them the calmness and says, the child is not dead, she's sleeping. And we know that death is asleep. But Jesus in that moment was also saying, I have the power to wake this young lady from death in the same way you have the power to wake someone from an actual nap. Amen. And they ridiculed him, it says, but when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. That's Aramaic. And immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. In that moment, in that night, you had two desperate individuals for different reasons, different situations, be willing to just sacrifice everything and to have faith and trust that this former Galilean carpenter cared enough to help them to change their situation and to bring healing when their whole society said it was impossible. And that the healing that takes place, the transformation, that power is still here. Amen. Now, it doesn't mean that God answers every prayer. We know that's a part of this world. But he still works. And we can still have faith. Amen. And still trust him. And we can also trust whatever outcome comes about. But for all of us, I think the closer we are to a real-life situation like that, the more powerful it becomes. 13 years ago, my brother and sister-in-law, she got pregnant with her second child. And um, in their annual doctor's checkups, they found something troubling, and so they did tests and multiple tests and more tests, and they were certain, and they came back and they said, the child you're carrying has a rare condition, thanatophoric dysplasia, which is also termed as fatal dwarfism. And what that condition does is the development of the child is so underdeveloped that the child most of the time is dead by the time it's born or dies minutes afterwards. And so generally they recommend termination of the pregnancy, and which is what they did in this situation. And so it became a matter of faith for their church community in southern Ohio and my father-in-law's community in Virginia and our community in the Carolinas. And so my sister-in-law and her husband, they, praying about it, decided that they were going to, that she was going to carry the baby to term. Whatever minutes of life they were going to have with this child, they were going to have with this child. And so for the next several months, they carried this child, asking for Jesus to heal, but also at a place in their faith where they were content with whatever minutes of life they had. And when that day of the delivery came, Maggie was born 100% healthy with no trace of thanatophoric dysplasia that the doctors were quite certain of. And so people could look at that and say, well, you know, that's just another case of the medical community not knowing what they're talking about or whatever it may be. And people are free to reason it in whatever way that they choose. But I believe by faith that Jesus made a huge difference in that child, in that pregnancy. And Maggie's a happy 12-year-old, normal, and praise be to God. And so, you know, Jesus tells us, don't be afraid, but only believe. Amen. And so whatever you're going through, amen. I give that to you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for your watch care over us and your stories that you've given us in Scripture. I thank you for Maggie and what she did. I thank you for everything in my life, and thank you for this church, and I just pray for your power to be with all of us and whatever we're going through, and anybody who may be listening online, Lord, meet them, your power to meet all of us in our own individual places, in our homes, on the street, wherever it may be, is the same as it was back in first century Capernaum. And so, Lord, we just ask you to lead us and to guide us and help us not to be afraid with whatever we're going through, but to only believe and to trust you. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.